In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who have been gone for a while or who are visiting with us, we've begun during this Trinity season to go through Psalm 119, which is appointed stanza by stanza for the first 22 Sundays of this season. And we've seen, as we've made our way through the first stanzas of the psalm over this past month, we've seen these meditations of a man whose heart has been changed by God. St. Paul reminds us that the natural man or woman, following after Adam and Eve, our spiritual parents, lives a life at enmity with God. We are his enemies. Either you are for God or you are against him. Regardless of what people may think about being neutral in spiritual matters, there is no fence sitting in this world. You're either for God or against him. The problem is that because of our inherited sin and the nature that goes with us, none of us is capable of changing our loyalties on our own. Our hearts are evil. Our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts naturally hate God. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to turn a heart and to place in it a desire for God and to follow him. And that's what we've been seeing happening in David's life. But God's word is the key to fulfilling the desire that the Spirit works in the renewed heart. To know God, to desire God, is to follow him. And that's what we see David desiring to do and straining to do. And yet consider, here's a man who had access to the tabernacle and all of these priests. He was himself a prophet. God spoke to him. And yet he roots himself not in the wisdom of others, not in personal revelations, but with both feet firmly planted in the scriptures and rooted in the word. We've now seen him maturing from the young man, the foolish young man who so desperately needed God's wisdom, maturing into a mature saint. We've seen him acknowledge this growth. And yet in the last stanzas we saw last week, he fell. Last week we saw him stuck in a spiritual depression as a result of his wandering. And yet we also saw him pull out of that depression as he returned to the way of God's word. Now, like all of us, David's growing. But he's learning as he grows. He's experiencing the reality that none of us will ever make it or arrive spiritually this side of eternity. We are always and will always be dependent on God's help as long as we're here. And that leads us to this fifth stanza. You can follow along beginning at verse 33 in your Bibles or in the prayer book. I want to say page 423, I think, in the prayer book. It should be about where it starts. Psalm 119, verse 33. As I said before, each stanza begins, each verse, or all the verses in each stanza begin with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this particular stanza begins, every verse begins with the letter He. It's the Hebrew H. And it probably originated from the Hebrew word for window or for fissure. And the church fathers looked at this stanza and they said, ah, David talks about the law. And yet here in this stanza, which is about grace, a window or a fissure is opened in the law that lets grace shine into our souls. And indeed, this stanza is all about grace. We need that window. Because a lot of Christians seem to have this idea. They make a disconnect between law and gospel, as if the law has no significance to the Christian. But the fact is that we can't have grace without first having the law. The law was given to show us God's impossibly holy standard. The law was given to show us that we cannot meet it. The law condemns us all. And yet we find grace in it as it drives us to the righteousness of Jesus. Without the law, there can be no gospel. Now, periodically, someone will complain or will ask me or complain about the liturgy and why does it tell us over and over? Why do we say over and over in the liturgy that we're sinners? Well, The liturgy reminds us that we're sinners, because without the knowledge of our sins, we're prone to ignoring our need for the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're prone to self-righteousness. We're prone to spiritual pride. The men who wrote our liturgy understood that this was the single greatest danger in the Christian life. And so the liturgy reminds us at each step, each phase of it, as we go through, we admit our sinfulness and our need for the righteousness of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is only for those who are humble enough to admit and to confess their sins and who are ready to leave behind their own righteousness, which Paul says is as filthy rags. It's nothing compared to Christ. Owning up to sins is certainly never pleasant. And yet in our humility, only in our humility, do we find the grace of God and the greatest joy in the world. If you struggle with confession, with admitting your sinfulness, ask God to humble your heart. Because as long as your heart is full of spiritual pride, you will be pushing God's grace away. Like David, we need to kneel before God and lay our pride before Him and ask Him to humble us that we might walk in His ways and not our own. In verse 33, he prays, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." That's the prayer of a humble man who knows he has no righteousness of his own and who knows that he is utterly lost if he tries to do it on his own. St. Ambrose commented on these verses. He said, "He who is his own student has a fool for a teacher." And he also used this illustration of a soldier. Many of you, I'm sure, can identify with this. Think about it. A soldier never gives himself his own marching orders. When any of you guys, a lot of you were in the Air Force, some in the Navy, did you ever give yourself your own orders? Well, okay, Bill, you were up there toward the top, so, you know. But no, a soldier doesn't give himself his own orders. He doesn't set off marching when he feels like it. He doesn't go forging his own path away from the rest of the army. No, he takes his orders from his commanding officer. He stays in ranks because the commanding officer is the one who knows what the goal is. If the soldier breaks ranks and goes off on his own, he loses his rations, he loses his quarters, and eventually he gets lost and could be captured by the enemy. One man does not constitute the army. And he's only going to get himself into trouble, maybe killed, if he wanders off, if he tries to do it on his own. More importantly, a soldier knows that he follows his commander not primarily for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the rest of the army. Without him, the army is not as strong. See, brothers and sisters, God is our commanding officer. He has a plan. We know it ultimately leads to the New Jerusalem. But along the way, oftentimes at best, we only get little glimpses of what God's planning around us as He takes us there. Now, David understood this, so he humbly, like a child who trusts his parents, or like a soldier who trusts his commander, he asks God to teach him in the way of His statutes. He knows there's no better teacher. He knows if he taught himself, he'd have a fool for a teacher. He knows there's no better way than to let God instruct him. We know that this prayer is one that pleases God. Think of King Solomon. When he became king of Israel, I'm sure he had all sorts of his own ideas on how best to rule the kingdom. He certainly had loads of advisors and men ready to give him advice. But instead of trusting in himself, instead of trusting in worldly wisdom, this is what he prayed. It's in 1 Kings 3. You don't have to turn there. But he says, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father." Get this. "Although I am but a little child." How many kings would pray that today? "I do not know how to go out or come in. God, I can't even open a door without you. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. A great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Brothers and sisters, that is a humble plea for grace. And the next verse tells us it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And of course, God granted his prayer. It pleases God when we ask him for his grace too, and he will answer our prayers. And consider that the desire to learn God's ways is assurance that he will teach us. Again, unless God first turns our hearts toward him, we will always be his enemies. But if he puts a desire for himself and his ways in your heart, you can ask with assurance that he who gave you the desire will gratify it and gratify it fully. But not only to gratify it, not only to give you instruction, but as David says, to keep it to the end. That's a wonderful thing about God's grace. It always perseveres. God doesn't put grace in your heart to regenerate it just so that you can then fall away, to go back to your old ways. As St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We can have assurance in the grace of God. It does not fail. But notice that, and of course, David finds grace where? In the Word. But notice that David doesn't just ask God for a set of rules. He's not looking for something that he can mechanistically, you know, do this, not do that, and then expect God to bless him. He asks God to teach him the way of his statutes, the wisdom to know how to apply the Word to the situations that come up in life. That was the folly of the Pharisees. They took the law and turned it into nothing but a regimented set of rules. No, we need to understand the way. We need to understand the heart of God behind the statutes, behind the rules. Because it's very easy to woodenly follow a rule book. It's a lot easier than truly trying to understand those rules and to know how to apply them more broadly. When I was in seminary, I took a class on Old Testament wisdom literature. It was taught by Bruce Waltke. That man blew me away. It was funny, our church in Portland, we had a visitor who had moved from Florida who had been one of Waltke's students after me, after Waltke had moved on to Reformed Seminary in Orlando. And he said, at RTS, at Reformed Seminary, we used to like to call him the Christian Yoda. You guys know who Yoda is from Star Wars, right? The Jedi Master. They said, Dr. Waltke was the Christian Master. They said, and it amazed me. I could look at the book of Proverbs, in fact, as a child, and if you have kids, parents, if you have young kids, you might do this. My parents would read us a chapter out of the book of Proverbs every morning before we left for school. Yet even that, those Proverbs were in my head. I could read the book. And it's like, you know, each proverb sort of lays out a specific situation, and I never really thought to look at each proverb beyond the specifics of that situation. And yet we would sit there in class, and Dr. Waltke would go on and on and on, in a good way, but go on and on and on, telling us how that proverb applied to such a broader spectrum of situations in life, other than just the strictly regimented language of the verse itself. It was amazing to me. But he was able to do that because he had meditated on, he had studied, he had steeped himself in God's Word. It wasn't just Proverbs, it was the whole thing, all of it. I've never met anyone who was so steeped in God's Word that it simply, it's like it came out of his pores. It just came out. You could talk to him, you could tell him any situation, and God's Word came out, applied to it. I wish as a preacher I could be like that. See, that's what David is praying for when he asks God to teach him. Not just the rules, not just the statutes, but the way of them. And that happens only as we steep ourselves in Scripture. We need to be like water in a teapot. And Scripture is the tea bag. But don't pull it out after 5 minutes. Let it sit. Make your tea black, strong. Steep in the Word. Now, he intensifies his prayer in verse 34. He says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you need the light that the Holy Spirit gives us in order to walk in God's ways. And that happens on two fronts. I mean, first, the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures that He has caused to be written. They're there for our instruction. And yet Paul tells us that the same Holy Spirit also regenerates our corrupt hearts and renews our dumb minds and opens our blind eyes so that we can understand what He has written for us. Without the Spirit indwelling us, as St. Paul tells us, God's wisdom, as He's laid it down here in the Word, is foolishness. That's the world's problem. They can't understand. It's right before them, but they can't understand. But as the Spirit gives us understanding, the reason David wanted understanding is because that understanding continues to change our hearts even more. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, the understanding operates upon the affections, on the desires of our hearts. It convinces the heart of the beauty of the law, so that the soul loves it with all its powers. And then it reveals the majesty of the lawgiver, and the whole nature bows before His supreme will. See, the natural man looks at the law and he hates it. He sees his condemnation in it. But as we come to understand, as we come to understand the law, as we understand God's ways, the law becomes a thing of beauty because it shows us God's grace. And the more we live in God's grace, the more He takes our divided hearts and unites them and makes our desires one. He gathers up all those affections and pulls them away from all those different things that we're drawn to. And He focuses our whole heart directly on God and on a desire to follow God. The Spirit-inspired Word gives us direction and focus. And the Spirit-regenerated heart then has an undivided desire to walk in that way. In verse 35, he continues the prayer. He says, lead me in your path, in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. If you've got the prayer book, you've got the Coverdale translation there. It's actually a little more accurate. David prays not so much to be led, but to be made to go, to be made to march in the paths of God's commandments. The word actually that's used there has military overtones. He's praying for God to march him in the way of His commandments, the way a commander marches his troops in the way to victory. Command me. Give me marching orders in the path of your commandments, O God. Now, there are lots of paths out there. But there's only one path that leads to life and that ultimately leads us to the New Jerusalem. But it's a narrow path. Jesus said the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But even though the way is hard, we can take comfort in the knowledge that many people have been led down that same path before us. When the Greek-speaking Jews translated this passage into their Greek version of the Old Testament, they specifically used a word for path that denotes an old and very well-worn path, or even what's used for a rut. Brothers and sisters, the path may be a very hard one. But know that God not only leads us, the entire church walks with us. Our brothers and sisters from around the world walk it with us. Your brothers and sisters here walk it with you. And the path has been worn into that deep rut by the feet of all the saints from throughout history whom God has faithfully led down it before us. You know, a hard path is a lot easier to walk when you know that you're not alone. And when you can see that other people have successfully in victory walked it before you. And that your friends walk at your side. David reminds us that there is no such thing as a loner Christian. We walk together as the church to strengthen and exhort each other. And yet even walking in a well-worn path with all our brothers and sisters around us for company, we still stray sometimes, don't we? It's not like we suddenly maybe push ourselves out of the crowd. We're all walking this way and it's like, hey man, get out of my way. I want to go over there. Sometimes we're stupid and we do that. But usually we aren't that blatant about it. When we stray, it's usually a lot more subtle. Maybe we get bored walking in the bottom of the rut. In one of my history textbooks at home, there's a picture. It's a chapter on the Oregon Trail, and there's a picture in there of a section of the Oregon Trail through the Rocky Mountains where the wagons all got, they went over a particular ridge and all the wagons would end up in a single line going through there. And thousands upon thousands, maybe tens upon tens of thousands of wagons went through there. And it's an amazing picture because those wagon wheels actually made a huge rut in this hardened earth that's about 4 feet deep. I mean, it's amazing. That's a well-worn path. That's kind of the idea that Greek word that they used had about it. So think about that. As we follow God's path, and it's a hard one, Jesus warns us, sometimes we get tired of the view walking down there in the hole. Sometimes we get tired walking on that hard packed dirt, and sometimes it gets dusty. And we poke our head up and we say, you know, there's grass on the side here. I'll just step over a few feet this way, and I'm going to walk on the grass. It's easier on my feet. It's a little less dusty. It looks a little better, and we get out of there, and we've got a better view, and we look around. It's like, hey, you know what? This is over here. It's looking even better, and we start walking, and you know what? Pretty soon, the whole church is going that way. We only started off following next to them, just off the rut, but then pretty soon, we end up veering off. David understood that reality. He didn't want to have that gradual veering away that's happened so subtly that we don't even notice. So he prays in verses 36 and 37, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, not to covetousness, as some of the old translations put it. He says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless or vain things and give me life in your ways. He was afraid of straying. Covetousness is that soft sin that begins in the heart and lets us stray just a little bit at first. We don't stray too far. It's like stepping out of that deep rut where it's dusty and walking on the grass next to it. It doesn't seem so bad. You know, covetousness, we might say, well, it's the last of the Ten Commandments. And yet it's the first sin to typically lead us astray. Clement of Alexandria called it the citadel of vices. Covetousness is dangerous because it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin that easily allows temptation to turn into sin without us even realizing it. And yet that sin festers and grows and eventually breaks out into every other imaginable sin. It's a sin that turns the heart, but turns it so slowly that by the time we notice we've strayed off the path, it's too late. We've already fallen. We're already lost. So David knew the feet go where the heart leads. So he prays that God would incline his heart to his testimonies and away from covetousness, away from selfishness, away from selfish gain. Ultimately, entirely away from self. St. James tells us, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's the gracious work of the Spirit as we steep our hearts in the Word, in His testimonies, that He then inclines our hearts away from self and wholly toward God, that He sets our ways firmly on God's path. But the heart isn't the only problem. What feeds the heart? The eyes do. I had a friend in high school who would never take the bus. He would always, he didn't live very far away, but he'd always walk to school so he would get there early. And we had a big set of rocks out in front of the school where the bus loop was, and he'd sit on the rocks and he'd watch the school buses. More importantly, he'd watch the cute girls get off the school buses. He said, "The Bible says, don't take a second look, because I'm going to make the first one count." It wasn't surprising that taking that long first look got him into trouble before too long. See, the eyes are our first source of temptation. You can't covet what you haven't seen. And so David prays for protection over his eyes too. "Turn my eyes away from worthless and vain things and keep them focused on you, O Lord." Both of those prayers, to turn first the heart and then the eyes, are prayers for grace. You know, God doesn't meddle in what you look at. He's not going to literally turn your head away from looking at things you shouldn't. If you choose to focus on material possessions or on money or on things or members of the opposite sex, God isn't going to suddenly turn your head away when a nice car or an attractive guy or girl goes by. But what he will do is change your heart. That's what David's been going on about through this whole stanza. We focus our eyes on the things that the heart desires. So what David's really praying for is the continuing work of God's grace to change the desires of his heart. He wants to be absorbed with, to have his eyes focused on God's word and on the way that God has for him, so that all the things of the world simply go by unnoticed. He already knows that the things of the world are vain and that they're worthless. That's already, that itself is evidence of a spirit-changed heart. But now he's praying for that renewal to continue so that he'll no longer have eyes for all those things, to be able to ignore all the worldly distractions in life, to be able to ignore all the things that give the illusion of life and blessedness on earth. And instead, he wants his eyes focused on the things that bring real joys in Christ and real life. So to that end, he prays. In verse 38, he says, "Confirm to your servant your promise," or your word or commands, "that you may be feared." 2 Peter 1:19 reminds us that God's word stands sure and firm. But that doesn't always mean that our faith in the word is as sure and as firm as it should be. It's okay to express our doubts and our fears to God. Jesus said that the way is hard and narrow. Our assurance comes from the promise of God's word. But we're oftentimes a lot like the father of the demon-possessed child who brought his son to Jesus for healing. And Jesus said, it's all about faith. Believe. And the father understood that. And yet he spoke that familiar plea, "I believe, but Jesus, help my unbelief." We need to be like that man. We need to be like the apostles who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." So we all have faith, but none of us believes or has faith so that is fully strong. None of us has faith running at 100%. None of us believe so fully that we can't believe some more. And so we should pray for God to graciously increase our faith. But that said, the surest way to confirm God's word and to see our faith increased is to continue to follow and serve him. And of course, the more we follow, the more our faith to follow him is confirmed. The more our devotion to the fear of him will grow as we exercise it. And the more our faith grows and the more the desires of our hearts are turned to God, something interesting happens. Because when we start out, we pretty much desire to please God, but our primary motive for avoiding sin and for obeying God is to avoid the personal consequences of those sins. And yet as we mature, our focus on God becomes sharper. And we begin to fear sin not because of the negative consequences it might have for us, but for the damage our sin can do to the reputation of God and of his church. You ever notice how the world loves to dwell on the sins of big-name leaders in the church? high-profile preachers, people like that, who stumble and fall, they're all over the news. You know, when the pastor at the local church, you know, that's maybe this size, has an affair, nobody really cares. But when the pastor of a mega church does, man, that's all over the place. The world pays attention to us. I've often hoped that I would never become some big name preacher or pastor, because I know that Satan focuses with enormous precision on those people who have high profiles in the church. I never want to be in that kind of line of fire. And yet it's true for all of us as Christians. Because if Satan can undermine our witness, he makes the church impotent. He knows that if he wants to tarnish the church and the gospel in the eyes of the world, taking down individual Christians, making them stumble and fall into sin where other people can see them, is one of the best ways. Now, David was one of those high-profile guys. And David knew he had a hot temper, probably his biggest problem. He was passionate, and his passions got him into trouble, big trouble, more than once. And so he prayed that he would be kept from sin, not so much for his own sake, not because he didn't want to deal with the consequences of his sin, but to keep him from tarnishing the good judgments and rules of God. He prayed that he would not give the world cause to bring any truthful accusation against him and his testimony, and therefore against God. Brothers and sisters, we stumble and fall here more than we realize. So I said, the church today in the West is very impotent. Church growth today, if you look at the statistics, church growth doesn't really happen much. What happens is Christians play musical chairs with other churches. They shuffle from one church to the next. So one church grows at the expense of another. We don't engage in evangelism as much as we should. That's how the church should be growing primarily. And yet, when we do engage in evangelism, an awful lot of it is undermined because, sadly, we're hypocrites. We preach a holy God who demands holiness from his people, but as his people, we openly engage in all sorts of sins. St. Paul, in his epistles at several places, gives us lists of sins that he says bar us from the kingdom of God. And yet not a few of those sins have become completely or almost completely acceptable in the church. We gossip and slander, we revile, we fail to stand up for justice. We undermine the unity of the body and create divisions. And hardly anyone says a thing about it. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray with David that we would not give the world any reason to slander God's good word, his good law, or his gospel, or his son Jesus Christ. The solution is in the final prayer in verse 40. He says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." David prayed that God would increase his faith and confirm his promises, but here he also longs for God's precepts, for his commandments. So our problem is that we have no problem longing for God's promises, but we don't long for his precepts nearly as much. We should be obeying God's precepts in dependence on his promises. If we longed to follow God as much as we longed for his promises and his blessings, we would give the world far fewer occasions to sneer at God and his church. And even though we have eternal life through the perfect righteousness of Christ, we can always pray for a greater measure of that life, that we might walk in closer obedience. David prays the same petition over and over throughout the Psalms. We ought to pray it too. We need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit every hour of every day. You guys know what quicken means? No, it's not a financial program for Windows. It's a word that we don't really use much in English anymore, but we should, because there is no modern English equivalent. Quicken describes the life and the vigor-giving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need that because we still have a fallen nature. It's not completely gone. And because of that fallen nature, without the Spirit working in us, we tend to sag and slow down. And as we sag and slow down, we begin to stumble and fall. We have this downward momentum. The Spirit reverses it, but we have to live in the Spirit. We need His quickening work in our lives. He is the one who fills us with life. So let us never stop crying out to Him. Let the life He has put in us a daily cry for more life. And that brings us full circle here at the end back to grace. Because brothers and sisters, the Christian is the one who knows his sin and knows how woefully inadequate he is to follow God on his own. He sees that downward momentum that's always there. He knows he needs the righteousness of another. And so he leans not on himself, not on his own understanding, but on the perfect righteousness of Christ and the understanding and quickening strength that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we don't stop there. Grace is one of those things, as we see in David's prayers here, that causes us to want more. The more we have, the more we want. The more we realize our inadequacy and our sinfulness, the more grace we know we need, and the more grace we want. And yet, as God is faithful to giving us even more grace, it simply opens our eyes to the fact that we're still even more inadequate and need an even greater measure of grace. And so we go every day leaning less and less and less on ourselves and more and more and more on God. Every day becoming more faithful in following His path as God focuses our eyes and hearts on Himself. That's what grace is about. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending your Son to be for us the righteousness that we lack. Thank you for your gracious, life-giving Spirit, and thank you for the Scriptures He's caused to be written as our only sure guide. Open our eyes each day to our need for your grace, that we might more and more lean on the righteousness of Christ, more and more find our source of life in your Spirit, and more take our orders from your Word. We ask this, confident, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.